The reading taken today is in Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 22 and going on to 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last."
Well, I wonder what your biggest regret in life is. What is it that you look back on and wish you could change? If you could turn back the clock and maybe an event or something you did, something that happened, and you regret it, and you could turn the clock back so that it didn't happen or you didn't do it, what would it be? Maybe it's hurt others, or how you yourself were hurt. Maybe it was a missed opportunity. Maybe it's on some relatively unimportant issues, like maybe what job you're doing, and maybe therefore what degree you chose. Maybe you wish you could wind back the clock to when you were 18 and now choose a different degree and career path. Maybe it's something like visiting a friend who was ill or sick, but you were too busy with work, and now that friendship is broken and you regret it. Maybe it was our last words to a dying friend or relative, something you said, maybe, or something you didn't say. Maybe it's things that have maybe a bit of a bigger impact even on our lives. Maybe it was the first drink that led to an alcohol problem, or the first time you tried drugs that led to an addiction, or the first time you looked at that image on your computer screen that led to an addiction. Well, there are different regrets maybe some of us can identify with, some of us have. But today, in this passage we're looking at, Jesus is warning us of a far, far bigger regret, something far, far more serious than any of those things. The regret, the pain of the regret we feel, and that some of these regrets in our lives, well, actually, they will pale in significance compared with the regret that Jesus warns us of in this passage we're going to look at tonight. So far, in this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is on a journey. He's heading towards Jerusalem. Last week, as we were looking at the beginning of chapter 13, we were hearing, weren't we, of Jesus' teaching of the need to repent or we'll perish. And there was a picture of the barren fig tree as a picture of the warning to Israel. Judgment was coming, the need to repent. And in between the passage from last week and this week, we continue to see the Pharisees and the Jews rejecting Jesus. So just previous to this passage, Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath, and the leader of the synagogue was there complaining, "Don't heal on the Sabbath." They were rejecting Jesus, but assuming that they're still part of God's people, still in God's kingdom. Well, this week, in this passage, in Luke 13, Jesus is continuing his journey. It's there, isn't it, in verse 22. Jesus went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And as he's travelling through the towns and the villages, he comes to a particular town. And maybe it's in the synagogue of the town, or maybe it's sort of in the market square, in an open place where sort of the Jews would meet to discuss and be taught. And as he's teaching them, someone in the crowd pipes up and says the question in verse 23. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Well, I wonder what you make of that question. Is it a good question? Puzzling question? Bad question? I wonder how you'd rate it. Well, it seems to be a question that the Jews probably often discussed amongst themselves, and in this instance, they probably just want to hear Jesus' take on the answer. But how does Jesus answer this question? Well, it brings us to our first point. If you're new here, you may have found that there's a little handout which goes through the sermon points. You might find that helpful or helpful to take notes on. But our first point is this: strive to enter. Strive to enter. Jesus answers this question: will many be saved? Will those who are saved be few? In verse 24, he says this: strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter. Well, Jesus doesn't seem to really answer the question, does he? Rather than sort of maybe giving them some facts and figures, or yes, it'll be 1,000 or a few million or whatever, he actually gives them a command. Verse 24, strive is a command. He's telling them to do something. And note, we've had one person ask the question, but Jesus is saying to them, to the whole crowd, he commands the whole crowd to strive, not just the questioner. They must strive to enter. And why does he command them to strive? Well, is there the second half of the verse? For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Jesus, his explanation there for the second half of verse 24. We'll come back to that in a moment, in the next point. But I want to think a little bit more about the idea of striving first. What does Jesus mean when he says strive? Well, that language of striving, the idea behind it is that of fighting, of labouring, of struggling, of working hard at something. It's the language of the athlete in training who's striving hard, who's pressing on with his training. He wants to shave that extra half second off his sprint time. That is the language that Jesus is using. And therefore, it doesn't seem to be easy to enter, is it? It requires work. It requires effort. It requires exertion. But we need to be clear, what is Jesus striving and what is it not? Jesus isn't telling us that we must work for salvation, or we can work and strive and earn salvation, earn merit with God, please God by what we do and our striving in that sense. That's not what Jesus means. That's not at all what Jesus means. Rather, when Jesus says strive, he's talking about it in contrast to the Jews in the previous already in this chapter. See, the Jews, as I've mentioned, were rejecting Jesus' words. They didn't want to hear what he said. They contradicted his words. And therefore, putting that positively in terms of what striving is, well, it's making the effort, isn't it, to listen to what Jesus says, to believe on what he says, to act on it. Therefore, we strive to enter by listening to what Jesus says, by believing him, by acting on his words. And I think it also refers to the whole concept of repentance from last week, from Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, that the repent, otherwise you'll perish. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples they must do. And so I think what Jesus is saying is it takes effort to reject the way we naturally want to go, our own way, and not God's way, and rather to turn, to repent, to turn himself to God, to listen to what Jesus says, to take it to heart, to believe it, and act on it. But it's also important, isn't it, to recognize that actually the salvation, entry, does only come, it's God's free gift to us. It only comes because of Jesus' death. It is his gift to us. It's not something we do. But our part is to work hard at what Jesus says, and to strive to enter. But I think there's a second reason in these verses why Jesus tells us to strive. And that is because the door is narrow. It takes effort, doesn't it, to get through a narrow door or maybe a narrow gap. On our honeymoon, we're staying at a cottage, and there was a driveway with a smallish driveway with a wall. And one of the houses underneath it was having some renovations done. There was a big van doing the renovations. And it just meant there's a little gap for us to sort of squeeze past if we wanted to get in and out of the house, squeeze between the van and the wall. Well, it took a lot of effort to squeeze through, and you could sort of feel the wall behind you and sort of the van in front of you. It took a lot of effort to squeeze through that narrow gap. And Jesus is saying the same. It takes effort and therefore strive to enter the narrow door. I mean, contrast it to maybe your front door when you left this afternoon. You walked through there, you didn't think anything of it, did you? It was very easy. To go through the narrow door requires effort. And therefore, Jesus commands us to strive. And you see, therefore, it implies, doesn't it, there's no automatic entry inside. You don't automatically get through this narrow door. Not everyone, therefore, is going to be in. And actually, it challenges, doesn't it, much of the contemporary culture in this country. So maybe pluralism, the idea that all religions, well, they lead to God. Or some of the aspects of postmodernism, the relativism, that actually it's all right what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe, and that's great, and that's fine. I wonder if you've heard the silly, you'll see why in a minute, story of sort of the mountain and God at the top, and sort of all the different paths up it. Many ways up to God. Well, it is silly, isn't it, from what Jesus is saying here? Because there's not many doors in. There's not even one wide door in. There is one narrow door in. And therefore that image is absolute nonsense, isn't it? See, the gospel, Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is exclusive. There is only one way. And therefore Jesus commands the Jews and us to strive to enter through that narrow door. And so maybe if you're here this evening and you're someone who wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, well, do you see that Jesus commands you to strive to enter? Therefore, will you listen to Jesus' teaching? Will you be someone who will labour and who will struggle, who will work at understanding it? Will you come back to the barge maybe next week or in midweek to hear and understand Jesus' words and to understand them? Will you accept them? Will you agree that they are right? Will you turn to him in repentance, turning from your own thoughts and worldviews and attitudes of life and what life is about, and humble yourself before the Lord Jesus? Will you listen to him and obey him? Will you strive to enter? Well, maybe you're here and thinking, well, why should I? What will happen if I don't? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, if you're someone here who would call yourself a Christian, I suppose Jesus' challenge to us is, do we continue to strive? Do we continue to labour at listening to Jesus? At seeking to understand what he says to us, to obey him? Do we do that after we've heard a sermon each week? Will we go away and think about it more, reflect on it, seek to obey what Jesus says, act on the truths of his word? Do we do that as we read the Bible maybe each morning or evening ourselves? Or have we become those who are weary, maybe resting or lazy? Well, if the way to enter is by labouring at Jesus' words to strive, well, that's also the way to continue. The command to strive here has a continual sense to it, and therefore it's something we should be continuing to do. It should be something that characterizes us and our lives. Well, why should people strive to enter? What does Jesus mean when he says at the end of verse 24, many will seek to enter, but will not be able? Well, secondly, strive because the door will be shut. Strive, because the door will be shut. Well, Jesus talked, maybe a little abstractly, about this narrow door, hasn't he? But it's not a door sort of like a mime artist portrays, sort of not really there, a bit ethereal. And that Jesus now continues to paint the picture. So it's actually the door into the master's house. And Jesus says, at some point, the master will rise up, stand up, and shut the door. So a little bit like the illustration Marcus used at the start of the service, of the check-in tomorrow morning for Nelson. The door shuts at 9:25, and if he turns up at 9:26 or 9:45, well, it's too late, the plane's gone. The deadline has passed. Well, that's the same here. If you're late, you're shut out. At some point, the door to the master's house will be shut. So picture the scene that Jesus paints for us. The door to the master's house has been shut, and the Jews, including the people who he was talking to, the person who asked the question, the crowd with him, well, they're outside the house. But surely, in one sense, that doesn't seem right, does it? Surely they're the ones who are God's people. They're the ones who should be inside, you might expect, not outside. Well, that's what they obviously feel. And so they begin to knock at the door, don't they? And cry out, Lord, open the door for us. And a voice comes back through the door. I don't know where you're from. Maybe there's a bit of that panic, a bit of that fear welling up in their stomachs. Maybe it's just a mistake. Maybe we just need to remind him of who we are. So they cry out, we ate and we drank in your presence. We listened to your teaching on the streets. A pause. Has he heard? What does he think? And then a voice comes through the door again from inside of the house. I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then in verse 28, Jesus goes on to describe what it will be like for those who are outside, for those Jews, and ultimately for all who will be outside. Let me read verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Jesus brings home the reality, doesn't he, of that situation. The Jews will see they're separate from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from the prophets, from those who are clearly are God's people. They'll see that they're not in God's kingdom, that they have been cast out. And when they see that, they'll know they're excluded and shut out, that they're not in God's people, they're not in his kingdom. The door has shut. There's no way in. It's too late. The deadline has passed. A friend of mine at college was working on an essay, and he thought the deadline was on the Wednesday at 12 o'clock. But unbeknown to him, the deadline was actually on the Tuesday before at 12 o'clock. Now, if he'd handed his essay in a day late, he would have faced some penalties for that essay being in late, some marks knocked off, and I'm sure it would have been frustrating. But actually, that's not that important. That's not talking about ultimate disaster, is it, if you get a few points marked off your essay. But Jesus here is talking about ultimate disaster. It's described as weeping, gnashing of teeth. I wonder whether you can maybe remember a time in your own life, or maybe in the life of someone you know, when something had happened to them and maybe a friend or yourself was just distraught with regret, unconsolable weeping and grief. Well, that's a little bit of a picture of what is going on here, of what Jesus says it will be like for those outside. And it's the reality of what the Bible calls hell. And it'll be a place of regret as you see as the people outside, as those outside, see that they are not with God's people. I started by asking what your biggest regret in life is. Well, for those who are not Christians, this will be your biggest regret. Maybe not now. Maybe actually you look at life and think it's pretty comfortable, well off. No regrets even. But when the door is shut, it will be. Jesus says that this will be you, weeping and gnashing of teeth, knowing it's too late. Jesus says such a person will be shut out for eternity. And therefore, if you are someone here today who is not a Christian, please can I urge you to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter to avoid this future. It is vital. Listen to Jesus' words. Labour to understand them. To obey him. To follow him. To turn to him in repentance. But the picture Jesus paints also has a real shock to it. See, as I said, the Jews historically were God's own people. They're the ones who, in a sense, you'd expect to be inside and not outside. But it is the Jews who are outside the house. You see, those who had assumed they'd be in are actually those who are out. See, the Jews thought they're okay. They even hung out with Jesus. They even ate with him. They even listened to him. They were even there on the streets, in the marketplaces, listening to his teaching. But they failed to strive to enter. They failed to take his teaching seriously, to listen to him, to obey him, to repent. And maybe some of us here today are those who are wrongly assuming that we are in the kingdom. Maybe some of us here today are those who maybe prayed a prayer of commitment to the Lord years ago. But actually, in many ways in our lives, that has been it. But our assumption is because of that prayer we prayed years ago, we're in. Maybe it's because we've been baptized or confirmed. We're in the Church of England, and therefore God will look favorably on us. Maybe it's you're one of the 70% in the last census who said you tick the box saying you're a Christian. But on what basis? Are you sure you're really in? Have you gone through the narrow door? Because the danger is that, like the Jews think that they're in, we'll actually find ourselves outside. That is what Jesus is warning us of. And therefore, a key question for us this evening is, have we strived to enter? To listen to Jesus' words, to repent? Does that characterize my life in the past, but also now? Is it ongoing? Or are we someone who thinks we'll be fine or okay simply because of a past pledge we've made or commitment we've made? And therefore, can I urge each one of us here this evening, given the seriousness of Jesus' warnings, to examine our hearts, our lives? What is the basis for our assurance? A past commitment? Or because we listen to Jesus' words, we take them seriously, we humble ourselves before him and obey him and repent? Before we move on, I've got one further implication from these verses I'd like to draw out as well. And that is an issue of urgency in our evangelism. That is the urgency of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you think it is urgent, important, to be telling people of the Lord Jesus Christ. But from what we've seen in this passage, surely it is, isn't it? Given this door is going to, at some point, shut. Surely that means there is urgency, real urgency. I wonder if to have a look back, if you were to look back over the past week of your life, or maybe if someone to have followed you around, shadowed you, and watch what you've done and your motives and your attitudes, would your life have demonstrated an urgency in telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you take opportunities at work, maybe when topics of key issues in life came up? Did you point them to what the Lord Jesus says? Maybe you got chatting to someone at the bus stop or at the tube station. Maybe in the corner shop when you bought some milk. You got into a conversation. Were you seeking to turn that conversation to tell them something of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me quote a vicar, Michael Lawson. He says this: so many people say that they believe the gospel. For me, the litmus test of belief is whether you believe the gospel is urgent. For a perplexed and dying world, we have the best news possible. Let me quote the middle bit of that again. For me, the litmus test of belief is whether you believe the gospel is urgent. Have we grasped that fact, that the door will shut, and therefore it is urgent and imperative that we speak to people of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, I find that statement really challenging. It's easy for me to say, yes, I do believe in the gospel. I believe in the reality of hell. But do my actions show that? Do they demonstrate that? Probably not as much as they should. But from what we've seen, evangelism is urgent, isn't it? And so let me encourage you and myself, as we meet non-Christians around, let us seek to be proclaiming the gospel to them, as there are opportunities to do so. Because the door will be shut, and it will be too late. And so at some point, the door will be shut for good. So the challenge is, are we ready for that day ourselves? And are we making sure that others will be ready for that day? Well, that brings us to our third and final point, a bit more briefly. Strive because all peoples can enter. Strive because all peoples can enter. Let me read verses 29 to 30. And people will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. Well, wonderfully, since Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, the gospel has been going out, hasn't it, to all nations. And therefore, in contrast to some of the Jews, who Jesus says will be cast outside, who will find themselves out, many will come in from across the grave, from the north and the south, from the east, from the west. They will come in, they'll strive to enter and come in. And it is they, indeed all, who strive to enter, who will eat at the kingdom, who will enter the kingdom and eat at the table of the kingdom of God, who will feast with God. And the language here of reclining at the table recalls the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Let me just read to you. You don't need to turn it up. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that a brilliant vision of the future day? Well, that is what Jesus is talking about, where he's talking about reclining at table here. It's a place where there'll be all types of people from across the globe. It's a place where there'll be no more death. A place of knowing God, a place of relationship with him. Someone I was reading this past week described the banquet here like this: it's being at home with God. It's about enjoying the soul-satisfying pleasures of his triune being. What blessing God has in store for everyone who enters his everlasting house. What feasting we'll enjoy as we recline together at the table of God. What joy we'll have in Christ, who is the master of God's house. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that brilliant? Doesn't that fill you with joy and excitement and longing to be there? And as we've seen, it doesn't matter what nationality, what ethnicity, what background, all types of people the world over can enter. The key thing, though, is to strive to enter. Strive to enter through the narrow door, and therefore can enjoy this banquet in the future. And therefore it's important, isn't it, to strive by repenting, by working hard at what Jesus is saying, at his words, and doing them. And surely these verses should also lead us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't they? That we, this far, far distant land from Jerusalem, from where God's people historically lived, actually the gospel should come out even to here, that we might hear and enter the kingdom and be able to rejoice and enjoy that banquet in the future. Isn't that wonderful news for us too? And actually, in many ways, that is what verse 30 means. I don't know about you, but it's a verse that's often puzzled me. Where Jesus says, there are some who are last, who will be first, and the first will be last. It's often puzzled me, what does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, it's basically Jesus' way of summarising this passage. You see, those who are last, who are least, the non-Jews, those who are from the north and the south, the east and the west, those who historically have not been God's people, well, actually, they're the ones who will be first. That is, they'll come in and enter and recline. But those who are first, the Jews, or many of them, may well find themselves excluded, cast out, may well find themselves last, least. And so as we conclude, strive to enter through the narrow door while it is still open. Otherwise, it will be your biggest regret. The door will shut and it will be too late. But as well as striving ourselves to enter, let's be proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ so that others can also strive to enter. And let's also be praising God because of that all peoples across the world can indeed enter, are invited and will come in and are coming in and will be at that banquet in his kingdom. Amen.